With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I was raised in a really small church for my childhood. When we started my high school years, my parents went to a little bit larger church, and they had a bit more of an organized student ministry. And even though it was a small church, we had a layperson that was the volunteer youth director. And I remember on one of those youth meetings, somebody asked the question. It was the first time I ever heard the question asked this way, and you know the question. How far is too far? And you know, with a group of hormonal teenagers trying to live in the world but also try to serve the Lord, you understand the context of that question. How far is too far? And the first time I ever heard that question posed by one of my backslidden friends, I won't forget the answer that was given. The lay leader rightly said, "I cannot answer your question because you're asking the wrong question." You see, he understood what was implicit in that question was, how close can I get to the world while still being right with God? How close can I get into sin while still claiming that I'm walking in holiness before God? How much wrong can I do and still be right? And you know, that may not be a question asked today of you. You may not be a hormonal teenager, but we all ask that question all the time. How much wrong can I do and still be right? Nehemiah encounters that issue on the streets of Jerusalem. After returning from his leave of absence at the court of Artaxerxes, he comes back to Jerusalem and finds the city has gone back into backsliddenness and waywardness. And one of the ways it manifested in this particular text, they're buying and selling on the Sabbath, a clear violation of the laws of God. And so when the Sabbath day began to roll around, the text says he went and he shut the gates and he locked the doors. But there are some people literally living by and leaning against the wall. They can hardly wait, chomping at the bit to sin against God. Outwardly, everything looks good, but on the inside, their heart is far from obedience to the Lord. Could that be you this morning? Are you living near the wall? Nehemiah 13 continues the story of rebellion, sin, and compromise. And there are three things that I want us to take note of in these eight verses this morning. First, we need to consider the commandment that was rejected. The commandment that was rejected. In the opening verses of this chapter, we saw that Israel had allowed the Ammonites and Moabites to come and intermingle among the people of God. And when they got right with God, they separated themselves from those pagan peoples. Because listen, the only remedy for disobedience is obedience. When we get to verse 5 and following, we see that Tobiah, the enemy of God, had been allowed to take up residence in one of the literal rooms at the temple of God. It was profaning the house of God itself, and so they threw him out. Why? Because the only remedy for disobedience is obedience. Last week we saw in verses 9 through 14, they had failed to bring the tithes and offerings to God. And so when they got right with God on that matter, what did they do? They started bringing the tithes and offerings, because if you haven't noticed this trend yet, the only remedy for disobedience is obedience. And in today's text, the Jews have been discovered disobeying, disregarding, and dishonoring the Sabbath. And more importantly, they've been dishonoring the Lord of the Sabbath. They've been buying and selling on the Lord's day. And once again, the only remedy for disobedience was obedience. I have no way of knowing what area of your life may cause you, young person or senior adult or anybody in between, to be living too close to the wall of the world. I have no idea, and I'm not even going to try to speculate what sin may be so easily besetting you, but I will tell you this, it doesn't matter what it is. If it's a sin of the thought, a sin of the mouth, a sin of the hands, a sin of the action, a sin of the motive, a sin of the attitude, the only remedy for disobedience is obedience to God. And during the course of this message, if the Spirit of God convicts you that you're doing something you ought not be doing, the only remedy is to stop.
On the other hand, if the Spirit of our Lord convicts you that there's some good that you are failing to do, the only remedy is to start doing what God has commanded you to do. Well, what commandment had the people of Nehemiah's day rejected? Well, note first of all the prohibition made by God. The 15th verse tells of Nehemiah discovering some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. That was a common, ordinary job. They're working on the Sabbath day. Verse 15 goes on to say they were bringing in sacks of grain. They put all their wares on beasts of burden. I guess that was the ancient version of UPS and FedEx bringing stuff from Amazon.com. They're delivering it. The merchants are making home deliveries, and Nehemiah sees all of this happening. And the text says in verse 15, several times this was happening on the Sabbath day. You see, about 1,000 years before these events, Moses, you know, had gone up the top of Mount Sinai. He had encountered the very glory of God itself, and he came back down, you will remember, with the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And Israel had known for centuries that God had commanded that 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is holy unto the Lord. For in 6 days God created everything that was created, and on the seventh day God rested, and we are to follow in his footsteps and set aside 1 day out of seven to rest and to worship. Now watch this, because the Israelites were familiar with this commandment. That they didn't need to go to Sabbath school to find out what God had said. This was not a sin of ignorance. This was not like going to Sunday school and you learn about some mysterious character in the Bible whose name is hard to pronounce and you never heard of him before and you write it down in case that ever comes up in Bible trivia. No. This was not some obscure issue. This for us would be black ink on white paper. This had been chiseled out with the very hand of God itself in its original rendering. God had given them this prohibition, and they knew it. It's found in our Bibles beginning in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. There in the Ten Commandments, the Word of God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work." God had made his prohibition very, very clear. They knew exactly what God had commanded. And I think we've got to be honest. The sins that so easily beset the people of God, we already know what God has declared about it. That's right. Yes, I won't ask for hands this morning, but does anybody in here not know that it's a sin to lie? Are there any of God's people that do not know that it is a sin to gossip? Sir, are you really going to try to convince us that you don't know that it is a sin to look at pornographic images on your phone or your iPad or your MacBook? Ma'am, are you really going to try to convince us that you didn't realize that it was a sin to have physical relations with someone other than your husband? Teenager, are you really going to try to convince us that you've been raised among the things of God and you didn't know that it was a sin to dishonor your mama or your daddy? They knew exactly what God had commanded. And by the way, even if you don't know chapter and verse from the Bible, the Spirit of God can bring to your remembrance what God has already said. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God." And you may not know where that Bible verse is in Ephesians chapter 4 that says that ungodly wrath and bitterness and anger and malice is a sin against God, but the Spirit of God knows it's a sin against God. And he can just simply flat tell you you're not acting right and you need to get your heart right with God. By the way, you don't even have to know that it's in the Bible anywhere at all, because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And he, the sweet Holy Ghost of God, gets very uncomfortable in the presence of sin. You may not even know what's in the Bible, but you know something about what I'm doing, something about what I'm saying, something about what I'm thinking. Just doesn't feel right when I'm trying to do business with God. I won't go into all the details, but some years ago, a man who had been attending this church got saved one Sunday morning, got baptized the following Sunday. And it was well known that he was living with a woman that was not his wife. Presumably, there was immorality that had been occurring. The Tuesday following his baptism, he had been saved for 9 days when he came by the office without a scheduled appointment wanted to see any staff member that he could talk to. And here was his question: what does the Bible say about living with somebody you're not married to? I've heard all my life, he said, that it was wrong, but it never felt wrong before. But something about it just doesn't feel right anymore. I'll tell you what didn't feel right about it. He had been saved and had received the precious gift and person of the Holy Spirit. And now all of a sudden, God loved him too much to feel right about doing wrong. Now, to be sure, we do not base our conduct on our feelings. But the Holy Spirit can give us a divine discomfort with sins that we commit, and we may not even know where it is in the Bible, but the Spirit of God loves us enough to not let us feel right about doing wrong. They knew exactly that God had prohibited what they were doing. There's the prohibition made by God. Now in verse 16, we read about the promise made to God. Verse 16 speaks of the men of Tyre who were importing fish, bringing all kind of stuff in, sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath. Verse 16 concludes with these words, even in Jerusalem. Even in Jerusalem. That's an exclamatory statement. Nehemiah seems incensed. This is happening even in Jerusalem. Last hour I said, we would say it like this. People are living this way, living a compromised life, and they're doing it in the early service on Time Change Sunday. I mean, this is the cream of the crop. This is the best of the best. Emmanuel's congregation goes way downhill fast from you. Even among the people who I know for a fact know better. He had been there and he had led and he had taught. He had preached and proclaimed. He knew that if anybody knew, they knew. Child of God, if you're a part of this church, I think we can rightly say, if anybody ought to know, you know. We can't plead ignorance. By God's grace, I stand and I try to preach without fear, favor, or compromise. And when we bring guest preachers in and Sunday school teachers that you sit in their class, all we really do is open up the Word of God and try our very best under God's grace and with His help to tell you what God has said to His people. Now, Nehemiah knew that they knew better because they'd made a promise to God. Chapter 13 continues to just parallel a letter that they wrote to God back in chapter 10. Do you remember the narrative here? Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the city walls, and in chapter 8, they had a great revival. In chapter 9, they pour out their heart to God in repentant prayer, so much so that in chapter 10, they wrote God a letter of recommitment. And they wrote down all the sinful stuff they were going to stop doing and all the right stuff that they were going to start doing. They promised God back in chapter 10, Lord, we've been intermarrying with unbelievers and we're going to quit it. But when we come to chapter 10, they're doing it again. Back in chapter 10, they put in writing, we're going to support the work of the temple. We get to chapter 13 and they're not doing it. Back in chapter 10, I mean, they wrote it down, signed it in a letter to God. We're going to bring tithes and offerings to your house. We get to chapter 13 and they're not doing it. And back in chapter 10, they promised God, we're going to stop doing business on the Sabbath. And here they are three chapters later doing the very thing they said they were going to stop doing. Part of the letter that they wrote to God included the words you'll notice on the screen in Nehemiah 10:31. They said to God, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. You see, the problem was not the people who were coming in and trying to sell the stuff. They were pagans. The problem is the people of God were buying it and participating in it. You understand that the moral laws of God apply to everyone, and even unbelievers will one day stand before God and give an account for the life that they live and will not be able to plead ultimate and total ignorance, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that even creation itself witnesses that there is a God, and so that unregenerated men are without excuse. That creation itself is enough to condemn a man. It's not enough to convert a man, but creation itself is enough to condemn a man and to tell him that he's guilty, because just the sun and the moon and the stars, the sky and the sea and the birds and the trees and the fish in the stream testify that there is a creator God. This stuff didn't get here by itself. There is a God. I'm not him, but I'll be accountable to him. You can learn that just from looking at creation. But friend, we don't have to rely on creation alone. We have the special, final, full revelation of God, his son, Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the pages of his word. And the Jews said, God, we recognize you've given us some commandments in writing. God had said something to them in Exodus 20, and they had said something back to God in Nehemiah chapter 10. God said, don't buy or sell on the Sabbath, and they had already said, God, we promise we will not. Can I ask you a little question this morning? Have you ever made a promise to God you didn't keep? Your preacher has. Have you ever said, God, I'm never going to do that again, and lo and behold, you do it again? Have you ever been at an altar of prayer or maybe sitting on a pew on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night and said, Lord, I'm doing something I ought not be doing, I'm going to quit, and you end up doing it? Or you say, God, here's some commandment you've given me, and I haven't been doing it, and I'm going to start, and next thing you know, you're still not doing it? Hey, that's why we thank God for the mercy of the cross of Calvary. Because it is there that we are really able to enter into a full, final, complete Sabbath, because Jesus has done all of the work that we need to purchase our redemption. He said, it is finished. He did all the work, and now by grace we can enter into his rest. But that does not negate the fact that God has given commandments to his people. There's the commandment that was rejected. Notice the second truth now in verses 17 and 18, the confrontation that was recorded. Nehemiah had a stainless steel backbone. He doesn't soft sell it or sugarcoat it. He goes toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose, eyeball-to-eyeball, and he rips them a new belly button. You know, most people don't like preaching like that today. Most people are more comfortable in their sin, and they want to stay comfortable in their sin, than to have a preacher or a teacher take God's word and make them discomforted. I have been regularly asked, Pastor, why do all of your sermons feel like a hammer? Because you keep living like a nail. If you quit living like a nail, they wouldn't all feel like a hammer. Nehemiah confronts them strongly and specifically and scripturally, and people have never liked that. In his day, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, once said, we hear complaints that the minister speaks too harshly and talks too much of judgment. Notice he said, saved sinners never make that complaint. If you're right with God, you've never made that complaint, because when the preacher says, this is what God's word has said, this is what God has demanded and decreed, and you're not doing it, you've sinned against God, and you need to get right with God, people who are saved and full of the Holy Spirit say, amen. That's right. Preach, preacher. But it's people who are lost and on their way to hell who get upset with a proclamation of truth. They don't like it, cannot like it, because the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned and the carnal man cannot understand them. So if you are bothered when a pastor confronts you with the issue of sin, you've really just given a self-revealing, self-identifying expression of who you are and where you are in your walk with God. This is a good opportunity for me to remind you, I don't care if you're young or old, if you've got somebody in your life that loves you enough to confront you in your sin and call you out on your junk, you are blessed by God. Yes, sir. I mean, if you've got somebody who loves you enough to pick up the phone, maybe take you to lunch, meet you privately and say, what you put on Facebook dishonors God and you need to take it down. What I've been seeing on your Instagram feed dishonors the Lord. It's not right. You need to take it down. The way you're living, the thing that you're doing, I call you before God to repent in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not do it with a finger pointed. They may not do it with this pathos and passion. But if you've got somebody that loves you enough to confront you and rebuke you in your sin, you have been mightily blessed by God. And the Bible says in verse 17, Nehemiah reprimanded the nobles of Judah. The word reprimanded is also rendered as the word contended. I contended with them. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it's a strong word. It is often coupled together with physical action. That is, when you contend with somebody, you may pop them upside the head. When you contend with your children, you may swat them on the seat of their breeches. When you reprimand your children, according to this word, you may grab you about a half inch of backside and pinch it and twist it. That's the word that's used here. It's the same word that will be used next week down in verse 25 when he reprimanded some of them and he hit them in the face and pulled the hair out of their head and contended with them. Nehemiah is not sugarcoating this. You know, sometimes when we talk to someone, we may say, "Can I share my heart with you?" Then other times we say, "I just flat out gave them a piece of my mind." It's that Nehemiah is doing. I got in their face, in their business, stepped on their toes, got all up in their face. And I told them what they're doing is wrong. And they need to change. Now, what did he reprimand them about? First, he said a word about the disobedience of their fathers. Do you see it in verse 17? "I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that God brought on us and on this city all this trouble?'" Can I remind you of what got the nation of Judah, the Jews here in Jerusalem, what got them in trouble to start with? Go back with me in your mind to the days of Jeremiah. They had been they'd been violating the laws of the Sabbath. They'd been sinning and rebelling against God in a lot of different ways, but it was manifested in their disregard of the laws of the Jewish Sabbath. Nehemiah seems to say, "Have you forgotten what got us in this spiritual pickle to start with? You're doing the exact same thing that your fathers have done." And Nehemiah knew that they knew that, because back in chapter 9, in their prayer of repentance, they recount the history of Israel. "Here's what our fathers did. They sinned and rebelled, and you disciplined them." And over and over again, they knew exactly what had brought about this trouble. But it seems as if they had forgotten. I can relate a little bit, because the longer I live and the older I get, I struggle more and more with my memory. Does anybody know what I'm referencing? I heard about a group of ladies who graduated from graduate school, and they decided to get back together on their 30th birthdays. The six of them, they were just going to have kind of a little personal class reunion. They got on the phone, these 30-year-old women, and they said, "Where do you want to eat?" And they said, let's go down near the campus to the Seaside Grill. It's down by the beach." And they say, "Let's go there to the Seaside Grill because the waiters are studs and the view is incredible." At age 40, they said, let's get together again. "Where do you want to eat?" They said, "Hey, let's go back to the Seaside Grill. The waiters are cute and the view of the ocean is good." 10 years later, at age 50, "Where do you want to meet?" They said, "Let's go to the Seaside Grill. The waiters are nice and the view is great." At age 60, "Where do you want to go?" They said, "Let's go to the Seaside Grill because the waiters are fine young boys and the food is good." At age 70, "Where do you want to gather?" They said, "Let's go to the Seaside Grill." Why? They've got a wheelchair ramp and free coffee for senior adults. 10 years later, at age 80, they're going to get together one more time. "Where do you want to meet?" Somebody said, "Why don't we go down to the Seaside Grill? We've never eaten there before. Let's try something new." It's bad enough to forget about a restaurant or forget about your car keys. Anybody know what I'm talking about? But beloved, it's far worse to forget the things of God. They had forgotten what got them in this mess to start with, and Nehemiah calls their ancestors to the witness stand of rebuke and says, "I want you to look at what they did in the past, and it has never gone well for anybody that did what they did. And if you keep doing what they did, we're going to get what they got." He rebukes them because of the disobedience of their fathers. He calls them out publicly. And by the way, we don't have many opportunities to address this issue, and there's no issue going on right now in the life of Emmanuel, so this is a good time for me to just drop this in. When God's people sin publicly, the Bible says we are to deal with that repentance publicly. In fact, the Bible says in the book of 1 Timothy that those who continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, that others may be fearful of sinning. The last time we had a member of our church come to this pulpit and offer a public statement of repentance and regret and apology, there was a member of the community that was here that evening. Not a member of our church, but a member of the community who came by and wanted an appointment with me and sat in my office, and here's what he said. He said, "That was so uncomfortable. That was wrong. To make someone stand and publicly repent, I sat there cringing in my seat thinking, oh God, I would never want to have to do something like that." And I leaned over and I said, "That's the point." And sometimes we just need to call people in our own sphere of influence to the witness stand and to say to our kids, "This is, you're doing what your uncle did. Look how it turned out for him. You're doing what your grandmother used to do. And look how it turned out for her. You're doing what the friend you used to go to school with did. And look how life has turned out for them. You're doing the same thing that others have done, and it has never turned out well." He confronts them because of the disobedience of their fathers. But at the end of verse 18, he says a word about the discipline in their future. "Yet you," not talking about your daddy now, I'm talking about you. "Yet you," not your mama, not your great-grandpa, I'm not talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm talking about you. "Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." You're doing the same thing people before you have done. It didn't go well for them, and it's not going to go well for you. Now, this idea that he's calling past ancestors to witness reminds me of a sobering story, a series of events in the Old Testament. Go with me in your minds back to Genesis chapter 35. Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel, had strayed from God. And in Genesis 35, God called Jacob to arise from where he was and go back to Bethel. Bethel is the place where Jacob had gotten saved. So he's saying spiritually, get up from your place of disobedience, backsliddenness, and rebellion, and get back to the place where you started hot and clean in your relationship with the Lord. Well, that call to go back to Bethel actually happened while Jacob was living in the city of Shechem. Follow this with me. Jacob was living in Shechem when God told him to go back to Bethel and get right with God. So while in Shechem, Jacob called together all of his family. And he did something he should have done years before. He said, "We're going back to Bethel. Our family's getting right with God. And I want you to change those filthy clothes." No doubt some of their clothing was typical of a worldly pagan system. So, "Give me those earrings out of your ears," which was also in that day symbolic of pagan idolatry. "Give me those earrings out of your ears, change those filthy clothes, and I want you to go back into the bedroom of your tent. I know you've got some small little statues, you've got some pagan idols. I want you to clean all that stuff out, bring it right here, and put it in this box." And the Bible says before they left Shechem and went back to Bethel, Jacob buried all that stuff in a box under an oak tree at Shechem. I don't have the time to go into all the details, but Shechem was a place where a great atrocity had occurred, and Jacob knew we're never going to be able to come back to Shechem. It was drawing a line in the sand. "We're leaving the past behind. I'm burying its stuff at Shechem, a place we're never going to come back to." Well, his descendants did not keep their commitment to God, and God took them into captivity in Egypt for more than 400 years. And then God raised up a deliverer named Moses. Moses came and brought them out. Joshua was raised up to take them in. And do you remember at the end of the book of Joshua, the leader of God's people stood and said, "Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Are you going to serve the one true God? Are you going to serve the pagan gods across the river that our fathers worshipped in rebellion? Which God are you going to serve? You make up your mind." He said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know that story. But do you know where that happened? Hundreds of years after Jacob was dead and gone, Joshua gathered the nation of Israel under some oak trees at Shechem. Now, we cannot be dogmatic, but I just think in my mind, there's no wasting of ink when God writes His Word, that it could very well be that Joshua gathered them back near the same spot that they knew Jacob had buried those trinkets of idolatry before, as a way of saying, if you don't keep your commitment to God, it's the same thing that happened to the people that came before us is going to happen to us, because our unchanging and unchangeable God will deal with us the same way He's dealt with people in the past. You've got discipline in your future if you keep compromising and living near the wall. The best indication of future behavior is past behavior. So I just want to bare my soul as your pastor. Say to the boys and girls in this room today, Mom and Dad, if you got some kids sitting with you, even teenagers, you ought to elbow them right now and make sure that they're listening. Boys and girls, listen to your pastor. It has never, ever, not one time, gone well for boys and girls to dishonor, disobey, and disrespect their parents. I don't care how bad or how wrong you think your parents are. It has never gone well for a child to dishonor their parents. Teenager, it's never gone well to get involved in drugs and alcohol, sexual immorality. You're not going to be the exception. Sir, it's never gone well for a man to cheat on his wife. Not one time. God's not going to draw an asterisk and make an exception for you. Ma'am, it has never gone well for a woman to be unfaithful to her husband. I know internet pornography is a fairly new invention in the course of human history, but even since its inception, it has never gone well for anybody. Man, woman, teenager, boy, or girl, to get tangled up in looking at stuff you ought not be looking at. And I could go on and on and on and on. I'm just telling you, you need some God-called people in your life, some God-called men who don't have lace on their Levi's to tell you, here's what God said. It's never gone well for people who've disobeyed Him in the past, and it ain't going to go good for you if you keep living down near the wall in a life of compromise. There's the confrontation that was recorded, the commandment that was rejected, finally and quickly, the commitment that was reinforced. I have no doubt that someone here today is saying, I need to make a renewed commitment. There's stuff in my life that doesn't honor the Lord, but you may be inclined to say, preacher, I've made those kind of commitments in the past. I've written those letters to God. I've prayed those prayers at the altar of God. But the letter I wrote wasn't worth the paper it was written on. And the prayer that I prayed didn't seem to go any higher than the ceiling. I believe I'm talking to a few people who are in that position this morning. It could be that you made the right commitment verbally. Maybe even spiritually. But you did not reinforce that commitment practically. I got an illustration of this just the other day out behind my shop. I have a shop at my house with yard tools, woodworking shop. But on the back side of my shop a few years ago, I built a lean-to. And where those rafters are coming down to hit the horizontal beam, the main support beam, I reinforced it with some hurricane straps. You men know what I'm talking about. The nail was not going to be enough. I added some reinforcement. Why? Because there's some natural tendencies. There's some natural pressures. There's tension. There's push and there's pull, and the elements of the heat bearing down and the moisture and all of those things are going to fight against this joint that I've tried to create. I better reinforce it. The best driven nail won't keep it in place without some help. You're going to try to nail down a commitment today? That's wonderful, but it may not be enough if you're not willing to reinforce that commitment. Nehemiah gives us just two quick examples of the kind of stuff I'm talking about. In verse 19, he shows we need to have no place for confusion. No place for confusion. Look in verse 19. And it came about that as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded the doors to be shut. and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. And he put some guards there to stay there throughout the Sabbath. Watch this. Look right here. The people inside Jerusalem essentially say, Nehemiah, you're right. When those guys come back and try to sell stuff on the streets of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, we promise we're not going to buy any of it. Nehemiah says, that's good, but it's not good enough. I'm going to shut the gate and lock the door. I'm not going to let them in. I've seen what your written and verbal commitment can still allow you to do. Here's a decisive man who locks the door and leaves no place for any question. Like Joshua of old, he doesn't stammer and he doesn't stutter. I want you to watch this. The Sabbath day is approaching. It's not yet the Sabbath. It's the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about to start when he makes a decision today. Watch this. He made a decision today about what we're not going to do tomorrow. And I've preached to you before, and I firmly believe the American church is suffering from an inability to make up our mind in advance. We seem to think that that's somehow prideful. Friend, making up your mind about stuff in advance is not a statement of pride. I can tell you I'll never do that. No, it's an acknowledgement of weakness. To say, I better make up my mind now and put some boundaries and some barriers, some protections in place, because I know that if those guys come down the street tomorrow, I may want to sneak out there and buy something from them. Nehemiah locked the door. He leaves no place for any confusion whatsoever. In our day, you may say he decided he's not going to drink alcohol anymore, and to make sure that nobody in the house was confused, he went home from church on Sunday morning and poured it all down the drain. The woman who decides today she's not going to sleep around anymore, so to make sure there's no confusion, she calls that other man and says, don't call me anymore. Lose my number. I cannot see you anymore, and I will not do it before my God. The teenage boy, or maybe the young man who decides today, I'm not going to look at porn anymore, but you don't trust yourself with that iPhone. You tell your parents, you tell your mother, I need to get a flip phone. You leave no place for confusion. Here's where I'm going to stand. And I'm putting some things in my life to help me stand, because otherwise I am going to fall. No place for confusion. Then in verses 20 through 22, there's no plans for compromise. Now, they'd made a commitment to not let any of the merchants into the city on the Sabbath. But here's where we get the title and the emphasis of today's message. Too many of them were hanging out on the Sabbath down near the gate, living near the wall. Look in verse 20. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. And I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. Here they are. They've made a commitment. We're not going to sell. We're not going to buy on the Sabbath. But some of them are down right outside the locked gate, leaning against the wall, getting as close to disobeying God as they can possibly get. And if you don't know better, you think they're obeying the laws of God. They are with their hands. They are with their feet. They're not with their heart. They're down there outside the gate on the Sabbath, shaking on the door, jiggling the doorknob. The only reason that they're not disobeying God is because there's no opportunity. Nehemiah knows that's not good enough. Can you see him up on top of the wall? Hey! You boys living down there near the wall, you better get away from this wall. Don't let me see you around this door again next Sabbath. If you do, I'm going to come down there and I'm going to beat the tar out of you. I'm going to lay hands on you. And he didn't mean a deacon ordination service. There was no anointing oil involved. I'm going to come down there and I'm going to whip you now. You can't live that close to the wall and not eventually fall out into the street and disobey the Lord. The Apostle Paul would later tell the Galatians, you better give no occasion to the flesh. Don't give yourself an opportunity to stray from the Lord, because if you do, you will. For example, this is why I don't meet with women truly in private. I've said that before and had people ask, you must have some wily women in your church. You don't trust the women in your church? No, it's worse than that. I don't trust the pastor in my church. I know what he's capable of. I've told you before about one day when I was in high school, wanted to go to my girlfriend's house. Her parents weren't home. My daddy and mama would not let me. I said to my daddy, you act like you don't trust me. My daddy said, it ain't an act. I'm not pretending anything. No, I don't trust you. But he quickly said, I don't trust myself. A few weeks ago, I was in Nashville, Tennessee, for a committee meeting with the Southern Baptist Convention. My friend, Brother Chad Campbell, who's preaching our revival in a couple of weeks, came and we enjoyed some fellowship together around that meeting. Went out to eat one night after our meeting. And on our way back to the hotel, it was late. We'd had a long day. We were both tired. We'd already fellowshiped. So we already said, I'm not going to your room. You're not going to mine. We're not hanging out. We're going back. We're going to bed. When we got on the elevator down in the main lobby, I got on, he got on, punched his button, I punched my button. And right as the door about to close, a woman got on, immodestly dressed and about 2 sheets into the wind. Half drunk for you good Baptists. She wanted us to push the button for the juke joint that was up on the top floor. We go up, I guess maybe to about the fourth floor or so, and that was Brother Chad's floor to get off for his room. And he got off and I wasn't even thinking. I kind of say out the door, hey, I'll see you in the morning. And we'll grab some breakfast together. And before the doors close, I turn around and there's this drunk, half-drunk woman in the back of that elevator, just the two of us. And I stuck my hand out in between those doors as they were closed. I said, Brother Chad, I am going to go to your room for just a few minutes. Let's hang out and talk a little while. I wasn't going to stay on that elevator with that drunk woman. You say, what you worried about is going to happen up the next several floors? I'm worried about losing my reputation. And I've made a commitment to my Lord and to my wife. Are you listening? This used to be called the Billy Graham rule. The late evangelist, Dr. Graham, had made a commitment that he would not even be in an elevator with a woman, alone with a woman that was not his wife. That's good advice. These staff members will tell you, because they keep up with all these trends in the American church, did you know that the Billy Graham rule is now the subject of ridicule and mockery by evangelical pastors? We'll look right here into this camera. If that's you, you don't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. If you're going to live for God, there better be some places you don't go. And some people you don't hang around. Young people, there better be some stuff that you don't drink. Some movies that you don't watch. Some music that you don't listen to. You know why? Because I don't want to live down too close to the wall. If I live too close to the wall, I'm going to end up sinning against God.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.